We've seen so far in Ecclesiastes the preacher, as he calls himself, testifying to various defects and deficiencies in all areas of life. We wonder, can this be a believing man? Is that how faith shows you the world? Well, faith certainly reveals things that are hidden, and we like to hide the defects in our lives. That's what our first parents did. The first thing they did was to sew a disguise and put it on when they put the defect into their lives of their sin. So, yes, perspective of faith is in this, but the fact that it seems to go no higher than that speaks of a defect in the faith, or at least an immaturity in the faith, or an injury to the faith. All of these things happen to believers from time to time. Something comes and shocks us, and something we think we've got to reorient our entire understanding of God. How could He, a good God, let this happen to me? And so forth. We get knocked off track for a time. Whatever the situation, he's seeing the world and presents a walk by some degree of faith and still largely by sight. So his focus is on things under the sun, not on Christ, above the sun in the heavenlies. And that's where faith really fixates. That's what faith really takes us to, Christ. This man is seeing, sometimes glimpsing God through the world, and his higher understanding of the world, his more penetrating understanding of the world because of his faith. He's looking through that to Christ. Faith, when it's rightly in operation, looks to Christ and then looks at the world through Christ. That's a radically different perspective. But we're coming to that. There have been shafts of light through the expressions of his apprehension of God's common grace from time to time, but for the most part up to this point, everything remains vain, frustrating, and rather frightening. But now the preacher brings us to two important and related areas that he hasn't touched on yet: religion and politics. The most polite things to discuss at the dinner table, both of them. Religion and politics come up last, at least at this point, but by no means least. These are two important and related areas, because in religion, we're dealing with our relationship with God, His person, and His work and works towards us, His love for us, His mercy for us, His grace for us, His provision of Christ for us, His word to guide us, and all of that. That's religion, our relationship with God, and our love, our command and enabling and desire because of our new nature to love Him with all that we are. That's religion. Politics is dealing with our neighbor and how we show our love for our neighbor. That's why politicians are not comfortable, even though most of them, many of them at least, if not most, are crooks and liars. They're not going to say, "Vote for me. I'm a crook and a liar." They're all good guys. Only good. Don't make any mistakes. And their policies will bring in the millennium. So, religion and politics. Let's see what the preacher tells us about these. He spends his time mostly in our passage on religion. That's what a faithful man would do. The relationship with God is not just first in an order, and then you're loving your neighbor as yourself is second, but it's essential, it's foundational, it's causative of the second. Without true religion, we don't know the true God, and we don't experience new life that He gives us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So, concentrate on religion. We're, again, thinking, is this a believer who's talking to us? Or Is his faith pure? It's the same sort of mix. And we should be getting used to this sort of intentional ambivalence at this point. But there are a lot of negatives, guarding yourself and don't say, don't do this and don't do that, don't speak a lot, don't give long prayers, and all of that. That surely is not all there is to religion. If that's your religion, how can you love a God of these negatives, entirely negatives? So there are limitations, but that doesn't mean that everything he says is untrue or invalid or unprofitable for us. The voice of faith does break in here to some extent. He addresses areas where he does see sin and he does have corrective words to say. But these are areas where sin and vanity can run riot, even in religion. And we might even say especially in religion and in the church. The devil's not so much concerned about the world as he is Christian. The believer, the child of God. He hates God. And the world's already a boiling and self-destructive sinfulness. The devil doesn't need to do too much more if he's trying to hurt God by hurting the people of the world. It's the children of God that he reckons is going to hurt God. And so he concentrates there. And this is what we need, the best way we can take these words, that these do apply to us, not just to all these other hypocrites that we see sitting around us today, but to you and to me. We take it personally. These are words to me. The man is speaking from faith. And one of the main reasons that we see that and see it developing and becoming more its true self is that he's changing the form here from testimony, which a man can just be crying the blues. You know, the blues is a music genre. It's just a person testifying about the bad pickup truck he bought and the woman who left him and drinking too much and all of that. Those are the blues. You've just got testimony. The man has been singing the blues for the most part up to this point. Now he begins to teach. He begins to speak. The word is in a auditory fashion. That means you're commanding. You're exercising authority. That's why he's the preacher. The preacher speaks with authority because he speaks for God. He's not just publishing his own opinions. He can do that and spoil and distract things from his message. But he is speaking words that are telling us to do something. When we hear him singing the blues, that might resonate with us. We might think, I've got a bad pickup truck too. And I'm glad somebody else has experienced this. But here, this is something to do. And the things he says are true. But they're not exhaustively true. There's more to it. There's the positive that just doesn't come through so clearly here. But let's take it and profit from it as best we can. He begins by speaking about the rule for approaching God in public worship. And the first thing he says is, guard your steps. Guard your steps. Now, our steps speak of the power we have to change location, the power of locomotion. We can move. Guard your steps. Where are your steps going to lead you? Do they even lead you to God? Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Because there are distractions along the way. You may want to change. I just changed my mind. I'm not going to church today. I've got something else to do. Guard your steps. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Because he's God. And we're not. And by the very nature of the solemn duty and delight that we're called to in worship. Guard your steps. Watch how you live. Watch how your attitude guides and your intentions direct how you live. The natural man, and when our faith is not very vibrant, we are like the natural man, is careless about God, careless about how he walks. I just do what I want to do. My only concern is that the really fun stuff, which nobody says you should do, And I really want to do. I just need to make sure nobody catches me. That's the only care the natural man and the faithless believer has. I just don't want to get caught. I don't want people to know. I don't want them to know so that I might be embarrassed. No. There's somebody guiding in the world, though Satan doesn't concentrate himself so much as he does in the church in the world. He's there stirring things up all the time and making us careless in the church because we see carelessness in the world. It abounds there. The natural man is casual in his approach to God. This is so because he thinks too much of himself and too little of God. Now, here's where it hurts us. And here's where it hurts me. I think too much of myself and too little of God. If that were not true in my life, I would pray more and do less than I do. I would pray more and I would do less. I'm praying more than I've ever prayed in my life, but I would pray more still. I am still too important in my own sight. And God is of too little importance. Well, because God is of more importance, is that the only reason we'd be careful? That he'll regard us as loathsome bugs and smash us if we traipse in a casual attitude? I don't know that there have been too many people in the history of the church who have been struck by lightning because they've come in with a casual attitude. Although there is the case of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament when they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit and pass themselves off as being more generous than they truly were. In the sight of God, they didn't care if he knew they were lying, but they didn't want the people to find out that they were lying, and God struck them dead. So it is something to be concerned about. But it's because of what he gives us that we are careful in guarding our steps to make sure they lead to God and to make sure that we draw near, not casually, but with preparation, due preparation. Who am I going to today? Well, he sees me every day. He's everywhere. Yes, but this day is the day where we are especially conscious of that and should remove as many distractions as possible from that. We're drawing near to him. And we're drawing near to him to listen rather than to speak. The natural man thinks himself the expert. I've said it before, say it again. It's true, and we don't believe the truth. We hear it, and it passes through one ear, in one ear and out the other most of the time. But we all think we're right. We all think we're right. And if there's a difference between us, you know who's wrong. It's the other guy, the other person. The natural man is self-asserting, not poor in spirit. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That means when we recognize the true poverty that we have, we don't know. Not one of us in this room knows 1/10 of 1/1,000,000,000 of 1/2 of anything in the world. We know a few little surface apprehension bits gathered over a few years of time, and that's it. But we think we know it all. We're on the verge of it all. I was reading about the God particle yesterday in an article about the excitation of the quarks and to the point where you create this Higgs boson particle. It lasts. I should have written it down. But you're going to get close enough with this. It lasts 1/1,000,000th of 1/10,000,000,000th of 1/100th of 1/1,000,000,000th of seconds. That's how long it lasts. And it's the God particle. And I'm thinking, oh, come on. You're just exciting quarks. What do they do? You don't even know. They collide? Have you just managed to do some destruction? Because it is an accelerating, colliding kind of apparatus that just get the thing going. And there's the God particle. Well, we'll see. We'll see. We know everything now. We can excite quarks. What are inside quarks? What universes lie inside a single quark? And what is the gluon? that holds them together? Well, we don't know. For me to have read that, even if the one thing that was true about it, and I don't doubt that this all happened, I just wonder about the significance of it. We're good at breaking things up and creating, you know, an explosion. But one millionth of 10 billionth of 100 billionth of a second. Who can conceive of time in such an infinitesimal quantity? I don't know anything. If nothing else, reading that article humbled me further. The natural man may attend church, but he won't be attentive in church because he knows it all. That's why Jesus in Luke 8 says, take care how you listen, because we're judged by what we had occasion to hear. But if we're not listening and applying it, we're still going to be judged by it. So this is how we approach God. And God, any other way, is evil and is the way of the fool. Now, I need to define the word fool here. It doesn't mean a foolish person. The word, the Hebrew word, means a perversely wicked person. So that's what it's talking about. And that's what we become when we approach God casually. God, if we're prepared to listen, has the treasures of His truth to pour out for us. If we come with an open mind and mouth and heart, we can feed on His Word. We can have our sight, our vision corrected from the limitations that we allow our fears, our anxieties, and our pride and our arrogance and our vanity, all to distract us from. We can have all those scales taken off, and we could begin to see that there's a world that I've been living in all week that I've hardly been aware of at all. Now I'm coming to hear these things and I'm thinking, I think something's telling me. This isn't me. That's true. I think it's true. And that's called faith waking up, beginning to exercise itself in us. That's why we listen, because God tells us when we're wrong, when we're needing to change. And He commends us when we're doing right. He guides us. He blesses us. And He does it so lovingly, too. So lovingly. When our first parents did put on the ridiculous fig leaves, God came acting like He didn't know. He didn't even acknowledge that. He says, "Where are you?" He acted like He didn't know anything, because He was drawing them out and showing them and us something about Himself. That is, He's gracious and merciful. And He does not give us what we deserve. Adam and Eve deserved to die right then and there and go to hell. They didn't die. They lived for nearly 1,000 years after that. They didn't die. And what they did get was better clothing and a promise of salvation from the seed of the woman. The woman had got this whole sinful thing going in the first place. God immediately is healing, putting the balm of His grace on the wounds and healing. That's what we get when we listen to God instead of coming with our own ideas. But what about praying? Don't be hasty in your words, impulsive in your thoughts, to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Now, that might mean our conversation. Be very careful how we talk about God, because our daddy's here. Now, children are always more careful and on better behavior when they know that the parents are there attentive. And it's not always because they're going to get whacked if they misbehave. It's deeply, fundamentally, that I know my mom and dad love me, and I really don't want to upset them. Well, don't be hasty in that kind of conversation, but to bring up a presence in God, and to what he goes on to say in verse 2, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few, intimates that some of this kind of speech is talking about prayer. We're praying to God. And we think, I need a lot of words to do that. I need to prove to him. I need to claim the promises or something like that. Or whatever we're thinking. We've got to pile up all the words. Jesus didn't pray very many words. We've got some of them in the gospel. We know that he prayed. But he prayed, most of what he prayed, we don't know what he prayed, because he was praying withdrawn even from his own disciples. And when he took them with him, they fall asleep. But he teaches us not to use a lot of words and not to treat God like he's a person. He doesn't know these things. He does know these things. Don't be vain in repetition. Don't be impulsive. Elijah offered a very short prayer on Mount Carmel. The Baalites were whooping and hollering and screaming and crying and cutting themselves to prove how committed they were to Baal, and Baal still wouldn't answer. Lord, show yourself and show the people that I'm your prophet. Fire falls down from heaven. The commentator Bridges says that loose and incoherent impulses contrast with the few sober, recollected words of the wise, faithful soul. They are the loose and incoherent impulses. They are like the confused images of a dream flowing out of the hurry of distracting business. Dream. Does anybody dream logical dreams? Is there anybody here? I'd like to talk to you afterwards and see how that goes. And maybe you're eating something, or maybe you're exercising in some mental way. You know the dreams are crazy. It's real enough to get us all excited and upset and engage ourselves as though we're actually working in a real world. But then it all falls apart the minute you try and do it. Where I'm trying to get on a bus in Edinburgh, Scotland, one minute. And the next minute, I'm waking up in Utah, out on the bed. What do you do with it? Well, it's not incidental that the preacher, Solomon, if he is, brings this notion of dreams in. Verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. He's contrasting sober, faithful prayer with the seeming prayers of the fool, the faithless one. And what we tend to do is to throw up so much gibberish. Our minds, our hearts are so confused, we don't even know what we're asking for. And then in living the world, living in our life, in the answer, we're living. If we prayed a dream, we're going to live a dream, aren't we? You pray to know the one true living God and Jesus Christ, his son, you're going to know eternal life. That's what you're going to know. And you're going to know it's not a dream and it's not a fairy tale. You pray for all sorts of things. Promotion at work, better behaved children, all sorts of them. They could be more or less good things. And I'm not saying we don't pray for these things, all these things. But if that's our main diet, we're going to live the dream. Here's the dream. And this is what we come into contact with when we contrast it with God. When you go back now, we're going to church. Guard yourself. Guard myself. Why? Why do I guard myself? I'm going to church. I'm going to worship the God I love and who loves me. Guard yourself because you've slipped into the dream world. You're living the dream this week. How many times were you afraid this week? How many times? How many times, you big, brave people, let's make it a little more refined. How many times were you anxious over one thing this week? Entertaining that anxiety is counter to what we're called to do by Scripture. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything. That's the real world. But in everything. Let your requests be made known to God. You can't hang on to the anxiety and pray to the one true living God. It just can't do it. So you've got a choice. Anxiety. It's closer. I understand it. It's more real. And God is more concerned about the good people in the world. And I'm not all that good. That's the dream. That's the dream that we live. And how does it work itself out in our relationships? If the man, the woman, the child's going to go to church, cocksure that I'm right and God is wrong, and I'm just here to kind of, you know, give the old guy a pat on the back, then that's a dream. That's a delusion, isn't it? It's wrong. It's sinful. But it's a delusion. But when we're told that God knows everything, the dream is hard to keep going. We have to commit a lot of effort to it. We have to make these plans and these purposes that we haven't even prayed about. And if we catch ourselves thinking, ooh, I haven't prayed, here's how we're going to bring God in. Please, Lord, bless these plans. How many times do you pray, God, curse these plans? Curse them, demolish them. Please, in Jesus' name, if the success of these plans would be not to your glory and would not be for my good. How many times do you do that? That should be a regular part of our prayer life. Otherwise, we're living the dream. And here's the dream. The dream mistakes the apprehensions with the reality. I'm not really in a train station or in a bus station in Edinburgh. I'm not really in a bed in Utah. I'm dreaming little bits of whatever's up in that brain or floating around and coming to my consciousness of prior experiences of my life. Where do the dragons come from? Where do all the other terrible things come from? Well, they're there too, because I've gone to see movies like The Blob. So all that stuff's happening, and I'm thinking, that's the real, that's the real. I wake up, and I think, oh, I'm glad I'm awake. I'm glad I'm awake. Guess what, friends? We wake up into the real dream, the real dream. Not half of us know half of a tenth of a billionth of anything. Even God's Word is barely measured out to us. It is sufficient to make us wise unto salvation. This isn't half the story. It's not a millionth of a story. It's enough. We're in the desert to drip into our lips without killing us with a, you know, fire hydrant in our faces and bring us out. But here's how it works. Personal relationships. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm sure of that. Why? Because I'm real. You're the dreamer. Not me. You're the dreamer. You're wrong about this, you're wrong about that, you're wrong about it, and I need to correct you. That sort of thing. Now, as we go on down this page here, we're going to see how this dream works out in this I'm right, you're wrong kind of dynamic. But first, we go back to God. From worshiping, from praying, then we come to vows. Now, the prayers and the attendance on public worship, these are public things, corporate things. But a vow is a very personal thing. Nobody is obliged to undertake any vow whatsoever. There's no moral obligation for a soul on the earth to get married. If you get married, you're gonna vow to love that person if you're a Christian. But nobody has any moral obligation to get married. Nobody has any moral obligation to make a vow whatsoever in anything. Today, we're going to have a man undertaking vows. Our brother Caleb. Now, we didn't put a pistol to his head. And he would be better not to take those vows and to take them and not fulfill them. That's the point here. But why would we make vows and not perform on them? What are vows anyway? Well, it's something that we commit to do or devote to God. It's like a promise, but it's a promise to God. It's not like an oath where you're saying to another person, I'm promising to you, and I call for God to be our witness. It's I'm promising to you. So a vow is much more serious than an oath. I promise to do this, Lord. Why would anybody want to do that? What's an example? I promise, Lord, I vow to get up a half hour earlier for the next every day for the next month. I vow that. Spend in prayer. That's a legitimate vow. Nobody made me do it. Why would I want to do it? Because vows are a way of God's provision to bind us more securely to our commitment to do something that's right and legitimate and good and godly. I vow to do that, Lord. And that way I'll really take it more seriously. Or I vow to, you know, Ananias and Sapphira basically lying to the Holy Spirit and breaking a kind of vow when they made it look like they were given all the money instead of only half or part of it. So, don't make the vows. If you do make them, keep them. That's it. Clear and simple. There are times to vow, times to enter into a solemn engagement with God. In matters of great importance, the vow must be formed and always according to the clear warrant of God's word. You don't vow to kill your next door neighbor. That's sinful. You don't do that. But here, too, the natural man displays vanity. He vows often and easily. I promise. I swear. I swear on my mother's grave. I vow to God. I'll do that. And then he doesn't do it. He's shallow. He's insincere. The natural man is a dream. A walking dream. A half-thinking dream. And he thinks God to be likewise. So he treats him accordingly. Better not to vow than to break the vow that you make. There is no easy out to the vow. Verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Oh, I didn't mean it. I'm sorry. I made a mistake when I vowed. God holds us to it. The natural man, though, is a dreamer and a boaster before God. And so the preacher admonishes, fear God. Verse 7, in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Fear God. Sometimes that fear is just sitting silently in the knowledge that you have entered by faith into the presence of the living God. Sitting silently. Maybe groaning. Because you're aware of things, but you can't even express them. You have come to the realization that you are in a kind of wakefulness from the dream. You're coming into contact with the real stuff, the real God. Fear God. You fear God first, then you can start paying attention to the world around about you. Verses 8 and 9. Religion comes first, not last. Religion is not the incidental. Religion isn't the luxury. Religion is the essential. Relationship, right relationship with God is the essential thing for all people made in His image. And certainly for those who have been made new creatures in Christ. Our love to God with all of our heart, strength, mind, soul, everything that we are comes first. Then comes loving your neighbor. And loving in the way that people form themselves in families and tribes and tongues and nations and empires and so forth. Politics come into the picture. Verses 8 and 9. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be shocked at the sight. Don't be shocked. Last thing a faithful Christian should be is shocked to find bad government in the world, rapacious government, oppressive government. That be. The last thing any Christian should be is when he finds that this has seized his nation, her nation, not just the Russians or the Chinese, all the nations. The man is looking out on the whole world and saying, it's there. It's there to be seen. It's there and it's operative all the time. Why do you think God tells you to pray for kings and those in authority over you? They've gone to school. They've got degrees. They've studied political science. They're good. They're honest men. They're sinners. Sinful men and women. And they ruin everything they touch. Just like you and I do. That's why we pray for ourselves and pray for each other. Because the dream is that I'm right. You're wrong. My country's right. All the others are wrong. This form of government is right. All the others are wrong. That's the dream. But somehow somebody's right. But it's never the individual, the conscious individual. That is the essence of sin. Sin makes us self-centered. And we know we're living a dream. We become mysteries to ourselves any number of times during a given day. Why am I feeling this way? Why did I suddenly my mood change? It's not just that I'm sick. Why this? Why that? Why am I acting this way? We shock ourselves. We mystify ourselves. Are we angels or are we devils? As Blaise Pascal posed the question. And the answer is we're both angels and devils. Angelic-like, not literally angels, he meant, and demonic-like. Because, you know, we had a father who brought us into this world. He's the devil. That's who brought us into the world, our father. We were under his spell for some of us a good long time. Children of wrath is what we were born. Even covenant children. Children of wrath. They were conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. Born in need of a Savior. Not little angels to be just kind of kept clean. Desperately sinful. Jeremiah says, I said in my heart, all men are liars. What did you say? You lie? That impulse for every one of us was, not me. Well, sometimes I don't do it intentionally. All men are liars. Can you live with that? All men are liars. All men have sin. Even the remnants of our sin can easily entangle us. And we've got it all the time. It'll be with us till our dying day. But the dream is this, that I am sanctified, I'm right with God, and I'm right in myself, and all you need to do is listen to me. And when we engage in personal relationships, I've got a choice. The unbeliever doesn't have this choice. The unbeliever only sees the delusion. He's only seeing the dream. But the unbeliever is adamant. He's got to be right. His very self-identification depends upon it. I'm right, you're wrong, always. The believer at least gets to see this much. There's sin in you. I see it. With my eyes? Do I see it with my eyes? No. I see it with my ears. God tells me. God tells me there's sin in you. There's sin in me. God tells me. There's sin touching and lacing everything I do. So if you want to look for sin in me, you don't have to look far. It's an easy target. I want to look for sin in you. I don't have to look far. It's an easy target. Think how often when you're talking to your best friend, your children, children to their parents, husbands and wives, you get locked into, you've done all these things wrong. Those need to change. Then we can be friends. That's treating the person like they should be perfect and there should be no sin. When in fact, we should say, of course there's sin there. When God said, Adam, where are you? Did he not know where he was? Could he not say when he saw Adam come out, what are you doing wearing those fig leaves? God acts like he doesn't even see it because he cares about Adam. He doesn't care about his fig leaves. He cares about Adam. He doesn't really care about his sin. Of course it's wrong. Of course it ignites God's holy wrath. But in God, who God is, his mercy triumphs over judgment, his own holy judgment. And that's why he treats these two not like they deserve, but better than they deserve. Gives them a promise of salvation, clothes them. Now, back to husband, wife, friends talking. We've got an issue between us. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. I go out and I tell my friends, you know what so-and-so said and so-and-so did to me? That, this, that, and the other. What am I doing now? I'm not confident that I'm really right. I'm living in the dream, and things go crazy in the dream. I'm out trying to get some muscle to get on my side. I need somebody to help shore me up. Yeah, you really are wrong. That's a terrible person and all that stuff. We could go back and act like our Father and say, you've done this. I'm not shocked at it. I understand it. It grieves me, but that's not the issue. Help me understand why you did it. Help me understand why you did it. That's how you live in the real world, where you see the sin and you see the new nature, where you can, hating the sin, not make that the issue and the dictating force, but love covers the sin. It doesn't make it disappear. It covers the sin. Then you say, I want to understand you. And here's why I want to understand you. Because, not because you're right or wrong, but because I love you. God has put that in me. That's when you wake up from the dream. And you realize you're walking around with a power in you greater than the Higgs boson particle, for all that's worth. So governments are, they're all sniping at each other, verse 8. They're all keeping eye on each other. There's a king over them all. That's as good as it gets. That's as good as it gets. But the preacher does end by saying, well, at least a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. No government but bad government. But bad government is better than no government. And that's why the Christian lives in both these worlds of religion, and we take it seriously, and citizenship, and we take that seriously. We are subject to the governing authorities. And of course, this is one of the good things about our nation. We have a constitution that gives us as citizens perhaps more individual rights and authority than any other ordinary citizens in the world. So, let's wake up from the dream and have vital dealings by faith with our God. Then we'll help the king cultivate the land for good. Amen.